So a friend of mine who's a pastor wrote this about studying the sovereignty of God in salvation. We talked about that last week with our passage in Luke 10 verses 21 to 24. And I said that we're going to use that as kind of a jumping off place to look a little more closely at the doctrine of salvation, but again, more specifically, the sovereignty of God in salvation, that God is all-powerful, all-authoritative, completely in control over your salvation. He writes this, "The sovereignty of God in salvation is a theological labyrinth. It is a maze that has only one entrance and one exit, and trying to find your way through that maze from this side to this side is hard. You will end up going down different corridors, and all of a sudden, bam, you hit a dead end. And then you go back, and you're at another dead end, and you can't even find your way to the entrance again because there are so many truths to God's sovereignty. There are also many truths that seem to be at odds with one another when you study this doctrine. You have, for instance, God saying, 'No one can come to me,' and then He says, 'Come to me.' No one seeks God, and if you seek me, you will find me. It's enough to make you bipolar trying to figure out how all this stuff works together." You might also look at it like a connect the dots picture when you were a kid. I used to enjoy connect the dots. You start out in your study of the sovereignty of God and salvation, and you start out at one point, one dot, and this leads you to another dot. And then what you find out from there leads you over here to this dot. And then this one leads you to this dot, and then this dot, and this dot, and this dot. And you're thinking to yourself, is there going to be anything coherent about all of this? Is there going to be something that I'm going to really understand? Is there going to be? And then sure enough, by the time you get to the last dot, you step back and you go, "Oh, look at that. It's a beautiful picture." Well, that is the way things are going to somewhat be here with our study. We will be connecting the dots. We will be going through this maze, this labyrinth. And again, that's why I prayed for myself to be able to do so clearly, so that you can be amazed. You can step back, see the intricacy of how God works out salvation, and just be in awe over God and what He does to save sinners like you and me. So in this, you know, portion of Luke 10, Jesus has been teaching and training the disciples. He sent out the 12 to do ministry. They came back. He's now sent out the 70 to do ministry. They have come back. They were amazed that they had this authority to heal diseases and to cast out demons. Jesus commented to them how He saw Satan being defeated with the ministry that they were doing. And then He cautioned them not to get prideful over the abilities that they had to do these things, and rejoice instead over the fact that their names were written in heaven. In other words, rejoice over your salvation, for this is the most important thing. So then, this last week, as we went through 21 to 24, we learned a few things in last week's message about the sovereignty of God. That one, God has a plan of redemption to save sinners and bring Himself glory. Two, we read about all things, both spiritual and physical, were handed over to Jesus by the Father, demonstrating now Jesus' sovereignty. Three, only those who Jesus desires will be able to know the Father in a salvific or salvation sense. And four, we learn that we are all blessed to see and hear the miracles of God in regard to salvation through this right here. This right here. So I said it again last week, we could use this as a jumping off point to explore some other facets of this doctrine of salvation, and specifically again, the parts that deal with the sovereignty of God in salvation. That is to say, you will see precisely the authority and control that God exercises over His plan to save sinners. Now this is also where we get confronted with a lot of good and interesting questions. Questions that often have to do with the aspects of salvation like predestination and election. also God's will versus our human will. In fact, I even asked last week that if anyone had any specific questions, they could ask me, they could write it down, they could bring it to the office, and somebody took me up on that. It was great. So I got this really nice list of questions, good questions all. I'm not going to read them all to you right here. Hopefully, I'll bring them up as we go along, and they will get answered as we go through our little study here. So Luke 10:21-24, again being all about the sovereignty of God and salvation is where we've started, but we're going to jump into another text this morning. We're going to jump into a lot of text this morning, actually. It's going to be one of those days you're going to be, you know, fingers are going to get tired, so I hope you did your finger exercises. Acts 16:28. Go ahead and turn there. There will be a couple of places I'll say, hey, go ahead and turn there, and other times, hey, feel free to turn there. You know, some of them I'll be whipping through kind of quick, and others we'll stop and take a little more time with. Acts 16 and verse 28. Now, here we have Paul and Silas. They are in jail when God sends an earthquake to open up all of the cell doors and unfasten all their chains. The jailer, thinking that everyone has escaped, is about to take his own life because, frankly, he would have been killed if that were indeed true. It would be over for him. When Paul and Silas call out to him in verse 28, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I mean, he understood this to be a miracle of God. You had these men of God that actually chose to stay in the cell instead of just running out. And it all just really hits this jailer square on. And he is, boom, on the ground. What must I do to be saved? Isn't that the question? Isn't that the question? What should we do? What can we do? What must we do? Is it us? Is it God? How much is God? How much is us? Is it all God and none of us? Is it all us? None of God? What is it? What must I do to be saved? To which Paul then replied back. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and all your household." Meaning, if your whole household also believed, they too would be saved. And then it says in verse 32, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house." And what this implies is that Paul and Silas shared the gospel with them. They shared the gospel with them. So where would they have started? The same place we will. My daughter Lily's not here. She would enjoy this little illustration. But there's a musical most of you are familiar with called The Sound of Music. And in it, the main character, Maria Von Trapp, sings to the Von Trapp children these words. "Let's start at the very beginning. A very good place to start. When you read, you begin with A, B, C. And when you sing, you begin with..." Anyone know it? "Do, re, mi." There you go. And if she were to continue the song on, she might sing, "And when you study God's sovereignty in salvation, you begin with an anthropology lesson." That's it. That's part of the song. We're going to change the song. Anthropology. Anthropology comes from two Greek words, anthropos, which means man, and ology, which means the study of. So yes, we have to study man. Now, this morning you may be thinking, "Oh man, I was kind of hoping for a juicier doctrine. Let's get into that predestination stuff. Let's get into that election stuff." Yes, we will. We'll get to those, okay? But you can't make orange juice before you peel the orange, right? And we don't want that happening, so we're going to start to peel the orange here first. It would be wrong to get to those doctrines until we understood some basic truths about us, man, human beings, and the predicament that we are all in. A predicament that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, and one that, as you shall see, prevents man from ever being able to come to God on his own. Of course, when I'm saying man here, I'm using it in that general sense. Human beings, people, men and women. But yes, when we understand this, you will see it prevents him from ever being able to come to God on his own. I recently read a book that was all about a mountain climbing, and it was by a guy named David Brashears. David Brashears climbed Everest several times, and he actually made the IMAX movie about Mount Everest, and he was there back in 1996 when they had just a horrible, horrible experience of many people trying to get up to the mountain, and there was a huge blizzard. People were trying to summit way too late in the day. They'd never have enough time, and 8 people lost their lives in the course of a 24-hour period. And one of them was one of the guides of the expedition. His name was Rob Hall. And he gets up, you get to the south summit, and then you start dip down a little bit, and you start going up what they call Henry's, the fellow, I just blanked on his name, the first guy to climb Everest. Hillary, thank you. Hillary Steps, thank you. And it's literally like going up, straight up on these ice stairs kind of thing. And in any case, Rob Hall made it up there, but far too late in the day, was trying to get his people down, and he gets trapped here on top of the Hillary Step. Finally, in the course of the next day, he makes it down the Hillary Step to the South Summit, but at this point, the blizzard is so fierce, he is so frostbitten, He is so sick with altitude sickness, he cannot move. He literally cannot move. He is absolutely prevented from this blizzard from going any further. And it became a really sad story where they all knew this, and he knew this. He was on his walkie-talkie, and they patched in, I think, his girlfriend at the time, and he had some last words with her, and he didn't make it through the night. But he was prevented. There was nothing he could do. As hard as he would try to will himself or get the oxygen or whatever to take these last steps to get him to base camp 4, he could not do it. And neither can we. Neither can we. We cannot save ourselves. And you will understand why once we've had this anthropology lesson. Man's spiritual predicament, friends, is a predicament that will never allow us to come to God on our own. Thus, one of the first reasons for God's sovereignty in salvation. This is why we need His sovereignty in our salvation. Okay? Again, we need to start at the beginning. We need to start at the Garden of Eden and the fall. That is to say, when man first sinned against God, when he ate the forbidden fruit, which would bring upon himself the curse of God. Namely, and it would not just bring upon himself the curse of God, but all humanity, including even the earth. Death would now be in the world. That would be death of animal, death of people. Neither would live forever. They both would one day physically die. In addition, the earth was also cursed, so that it would now produce thorns and thistles, tornadoes and typhoons, disease and destruction. Cultivating the earth would now be a chore for man by the sweat of his brow, and it would not be easy. Along with physical death also came spiritual death. You see, man would no longer enjoy fellowship with God the way he had in the garden, where the Lord would walk and talk with Adam and Eve. They were now sinners. They would be removed from the garden and made to live on a cursed earth until they died. And this would be the predicament of every human being from that moment forward. The whole human race would now be infected with sin. People would be born sinners and would also choose sin. So let me demonstrate, or rather, let's let the Scriptures demonstrate these truths. First, let's explore for a moment how widespread this problem of sin is. In other words, is it really true that the whole human race is affected? I mean, yes, well, we can answer this with really a few key scriptures. Most of you, or many of you, might be familiar with Romans 3:10 to 12. It's speaking of both Jews and Gentiles, and it says, it's Paul saying, "There is none righteous, not even one." But it's really quoting Psalm 14. All right, so let's turn there. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. It is a psalm of David speaking of the folly and the wickedness of men. for the choir director, a Psalm of David, Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. That, my friends, is pretty cut and dried, isn't it? And of course, we see that reiterated in Romans. So we know it's not just some Old Testament thing. It's just part of the Old Testament deal, and we don't have to listen to that or obey that or any of that stuff. No, quite the contrary. Over in Psalm 53, which is David's psalm, you don't have to turn there for this one. That's Psalm 51. My bad. Psalm 53:1. He also writes, "There is no one who does good." And then in Romans 3:23, we have another familiar passage: "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And again, Paul's referring to Jews and Gentiles there. You know, you could say nowadays we would fall into the Gentile category, I guess. Romans 3:9 says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." So, how many people, here's your first question for your quiz, how many people since Adam and Eve are classified as sinners? All. All. The problem is universal. It is a universal problem. All right, another question that we want to consider here. Let's ask this. How? How is it we are all sinners? How is it that sin can affect, or as we said earlier, infect every single person since Adam and Eve? How does that work? Well, one, because sin is inherited. It's inherited. It is passed on through God's curse from generation to generation, from person to person, again going all the way back to the fall in the garden. Now, there is a primary passage for this, Romans 5. If you would like, you can turn there, but I'm going to be just kind of skipping it little pieces through it. Romans 5, verses 12 to 19. And in this passage, Paul compares the imputed or attributed sin that comes from Adam to us with what Christ did by way of imputing or attributing His grace to us. So he's kind of comparing the two. Again, because of time, I'm only going to give you the highlights here of how sin is passed on through the human race. Every time I speak of how the sin has been passed on, Paul's got another line about how grace is passed on to us. But we're going to get to that in another lesson, okay? So in Romans 5:12, he starts off by saying, "Therefore, just as through one man," who's the one man he's talking about? Adam, exactly. "Through one man, Adam, sin entered the world." It's very interesting, too. Does Eve get the blame? No, she doesn't. She doesn't. Adam, being the man, being the head of his family, he is the one that is held accountable for their sin, for his sin. So it says, "Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men." Why? Because all sinned. Sin comes in through Adam, it infects all men, and therefore, because all men sin, all men, people, men, women, everybody, dies. Then, and if you skip down to verse 15, it says that by the transgression of the one, meaning Adam, the many died. Then in verse 16, "For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation." That one transgression being Adam's transgression back in the garden of eating the fruit when he knew it wasn't supposed to. "This brought condemnation to all." All. "Death reigned through one," in verse 17, the one being Adam. Again, verse 18, "Through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men." Verse 19, "Through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." Now, in case you're thinking, What? Okay, so this is Adam's deal. Why? I mean, it's why should we all have to pay the price for Adam's sin? We're going to talk about that at the very end, okay? So hold that thought. Ephesians 2 and verse 3, it says this. Among them, Paul writes, referring to the Ephesians, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. By nature, meaning that is our natural disposition. By nature. You might have heard the term sin nature. We're born with a sin nature. That's where people get that from. And it means that we are children of wrath, even as the rest, as everybody else. This is why David in Psalm 51:5, which is the psalm where he laments his sin with Bathsheba. It's all about that. And he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And then he says something similar in Psalm 58 and verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. Did you get that? That's huge. Because I'll tell you what, friends, the unbelieving world out there, they do not get that. That goes absolutely contrary to most people's thoughts, right? Most people think that babies are born good, that babies are born righteous. That even little Owen, you know, little Emma, I mean, any of the little babies are born good and righteous. This is false. They think they're born good and then they get corrupted as life goes on. That's backwards. People are born as sinners, even our cute little babies. I think I've told you this story before. I'm going to tell you it again quickly. We had a pediatrician in Los Angeles. Very liberal kind of guy. And I remember one time we had Jack. Jack was a little baby. And we had him in there. And Jack was doing something. He didn't want to put on his clothes. And he's, you know, doing this and whatever. And I don't know if we gave him a little hand slap or something like that. Or whatever it was, you know. And the doctor was mortified. What are you doing? You know. The conversation went on. He said, well, babies are good, though. Don't give him consequences or discipline him because he's good. And Julie looks at him and goes, no, he's not. He's a sinner. And the guy was like, she goes, he's a little sinner. And he just didn't know what to do with that. I'm like, okay, it's time to go. I could hear him calling Child Protective Services or something at that point. The Apostle John summarizes this well when he says this. He writes, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, is spirit. Or another way to say it, flesh gives birth to flesh. You see, flesh is used metaphorically to describe the natural man, the unredeemed man, the unconverted and unsaved man, the totally depraved man. We see this clearly in passages like Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 2-3, and Galatians 5. Friends, it is our flesh that is cursed. It is our flesh that is sin cursed. And it's through the fleshly seed of men that sin gets passed on to each and every person of the human race. All except who? Jesus. That's why it was so important that he would be born of a virgin. That is what allowed him to be sinless. Because he was not conceived with the seed of man, but the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and caused her to be pregnant without the passing on of sin. He could be completely divine and yet still be 100% a human being, but without sin. Okay, so Adam and Eve sinned. So now all people sin, because sin is passed on from person to person, generation to generation, human being to human being. We inherit sin, and people are born sinners. The minute they are conceived, they are sinners. Of course, there are consequences for sinning against a holy and righteous God. For instance, we are told in the Scriptures that sinful man will perish and be lost. This has in mind the forfeiture of everything good and utter spiritual ruin. You remember the story of the prodigal son? This teaches well the spiritual bankruptcy, and we might say moral degradation, that sin propels one into. Jesus describes judgment and condemnation for the sinner, while the Apostle Paul very explicitly writes that the sinner is spiritually depraved, alienated from the life of God, guilty and condemned, and enslaved by sin, death, and the devil. Even an unbeliever, like the Roman orator and politician Cicero, was keen enough to declare, quote, "Man is a disaster," end quote. French apologist Pascal recognized the irony of man being made in the image of God and yet so horribly corrupted in sin, saying, quote, "What sort of freak then is man? How novel, how monstrous, how chaotic, how paradoxical, how prodigious." It just means great in size and extent. "Judge of all things, feeble earthworm. Repository of truth, sink of doubt and error. Glory and refuse of the universe," end quote. Puritan Joseph Aline wrote, "Oh, miserable man, what a deformed monster has made you. What a deformed monster sin has made you. God made you a little lower than the angels. Sin has made you little better than the devils." This is the truth of what we see in Scripture. And all of this is true of the devil worshiper, of the atheist, of the agnostic, you know, the one that is not willing to say there's no God, but I'm not really sure kind of thing. It is true of the criminal, and it is true of the good person. It is true of the morally depraved and the morally righteous. It is true of any person in an unconverted state. So let's move on from here and talk just for a few minutes about the future condition of the lost man, the depraved man. From the Old Testament, we find that the wicked are perishing or they are being destroyed. The Old Testament prophet Daniel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Jesus told the Pharisees who rejected Him that unless they believed Jesus was the Christ sent by the Father, they would, quote, "die in their sins." He taught that the unrepentant and unsaved would reside in Gehenna, often translated in the Scripture as hell. Gehenna was literally a valley outside Jerusalem used for the burning of the city's trash as well as any criminals that had been put to death. So it was not a nice place. Metaphorically, Gehenna is used in the Scripture to describe a place of punishment for the wicked. Jesus used it to describe the fiery hell for the unrepentant and the place of unquenchable fire. And because of these descriptions, it's, I think, safe to say that Gehenna is also the lake of fire, the final destination of the unredeemed where they will suffer everlasting punishment. Peter in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4 identifies the location as Tartarus, the deepest abyss of hell signified by pits of darkness. Jesus also described the future condition and place of the lost as one of conscious torment, a place of darkness, a fiery furnace, a place where the worm does not die, and it's a place of eternal punishment. The truth of hell's eternality led to Puritan Thomas Brooks to write this, "The damned shall live as long in hell as God Himself shall live in heaven." Paul is pretty pointed himself in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. verses 7 to 10, when he says, Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, to be marveled at among all who have believed. Of course, John had much heavenly revelation to convey from the vision God gave him, writing about the second and final death for those whose names are not written in the book of life, saying that they would be thrown into the lake of fire, which is that second and final death. John then elaborates in 21:8, the book of Revelation, on who some of these people are that will suffer in the lake of fire. The cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That second one that he listed, the unbelieving. I mean, that's what it boils down to. All of these are unbelieving, and that is where the unbeliever's fate will lie. Puritan Thomas Watson lamented this, saying, thus it is in hell. They would die, but they cannot. The wicked shall be always dying, but never dead. The smoke of the furnace ascends forever and ever. Oh, who can endure thus to be ever upon the rack? This word ever breaks the heart. Wicked men now think the Sabbaths long and think a prayer long. But oh, how long will it be to lie in hell forever and ever? End quote. All of this to say, friends, man has a problem. Man has a problem, a tremendous predicament that he finds himself in due to the fact that he is a sinner. He has sinned against a righteous and holy God, and the sin bears with it consequences of death, separation from God, and eternal punishment. Oh, but only if man could come up with a way out. I mean, God created man in His image. He gave him a brain. He gave him wits. He gave him thought processes. He can think and evaluate and problem solve. Maybe he only needs to apply all of this to coming up with a way to save himself. Is this even possible? Many of you might remember a very silly TV show from the 1960s, the late 60s, called Gilligan's Island. It was about a group of tourists, of course, who go out for a 3-hour boat ride. A storm breaks out, takes them off course, and they are marooned on a tropical island. And the storyline for the duration of the series, which was, I think, 3 years, was how the 7 of them would get themselves off the island, right? And they had plenty of brain power. Who'd they have? They had the professor. They had a ship's captain and first mate for anything having to do with nautical. They had the farm girl who might offer some old-fashioned, you know, sensibility. They had the rich couple who could have offered money, I suppose, if that would have, you know, truly helped. Lastly, they had a movie star who I really don't think contributed anything worthwhile the whole 3 years of the show. In any case, no matter how hard they tried, and they tried for 3 seasons, not to mention all their sequel TV movies that just seemed to keep going on and on and on, they could not get off that island! They could not do it. They couldn't do it with their brains or their brawn or their know-how or any of that stuff. They could not rescue themselves. And this is the same for every human being who has ever lived or whoever will live where salvation is concerned. Try as hard as we may, we cannot save ourselves. Nobody in the history of the world has been able to do this, and no one in the future will be able to do so. It is an impossibility because, again, we are totally and completely depraved. There is nothing spiritually good in us, and there is no way that we could ever come to God on our own. There is no way that we could or ever would choose God. You're going, but I chose God. I know, at some point I did. I prayed that prayer of repentance. I chose to believe. We're going to get to that, okay? We'll get to that on down the line. Right now, you have to know this. Based on what we read in the Scripture, there is no way. No way we could or would choose God. And you know what? Here's why. Here's why. I'm going to give you some reasons why. And we'll look at some Scripture. Number one, the unconverted are enslaved. You're enslaved as a non-believer. In 2 Peter 2:19, Peter speaks of false prophets and the effect that they will have on others, quote, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. In Titus 3 and verse 3, it says that unbelievers are enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Jesus said that everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26. Just because I think this is kind of an important one. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 26. Paul is writing his second and final letter to Timothy before he anticipates being at the end of his life. And Paul is exhorting Timothy about how the Lord's bondservant must act and behave towards the opposition, meaning towards unbelievers. And look at verse 26 in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. This is all unbelievers. All unconverted are in the snare of the devil, being held captive by the devil, unable to escape to do his will. Do you think Satan's going to let one single human being, human, out of his clutches, out of his grip? Absolutely not. Not by any doing of a human being, at least. In this sense of someone being enslaved to sin and held captive by the devil, it doesn't mean that they are looking for a way to get free, or that they possibly could break free, or that they would try to get away even if they were given the opportunity. They can't, nor are they trying, nor can they even try. You'll see this truth progress as we continue. Early church father Augustine wrote this. He said, "A man's free will indeed avails for nothing except to sin, if he knows not the way of truth." The Westminster Confession of Faith says, "Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation." Our second reason here why it's impossible for man to come to God or to choose God. The unconverted are intellectually unreceptive to spiritual truth. They are intellectually unreceptive to spiritual truth. Turn to Ephesians 4:17, just to the left a little bit. Ephesians 4:17. This is the Apostle Paul writing, talking about the Christian's walk in 4:17. He writes, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk," get this, "in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." Intellectually, they can't do it. They won't do it. They choose not to do it even. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The god of this world has," that would be Satan, of course, "has what? Blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." That's what Satan does. He blinds their minds. Romans 8, 7 and 8, Paul writes, "The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God." Mindset on the flesh, worldly things, hostile towards God. "For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even," get this, "able to do so." Even if the person thought they wanted to, they couldn't, because they would never want to. And those who are in the flesh, sinful flesh, unredeemed, unconverted, cannot please God. Doesn't say they might please God. Maybe they could. You know, 99 times out of 100 they're not, but there's always that one chance. He says they cannot please God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Whoa! Number three, the unconverted fail to discriminate between right and wrong. The unconverted failed to discriminate between right and wrong. Following up Ephesians 4:17-18, if you happen to still be there, in verse 19, Paul says of unconverted Gentiles, quote, "And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." They can't choose right and wrong. Right, wrong, they're going to go wrong. That's the way they're going to go. Titus 1:15, Paul writes, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their consciences are defiled." In 1 Timothy 4:2, he talks about how continuing in the state, they will eventually sear these things in their consciences as with a branding iron. It's there. There's nothing they're going to be able to do to change that. Number four, the unconverted oppose God's purposes and values. They oppose God's purposes and values. Isaiah 59 and verse 2, this is Isaiah the prophet speaking to those acting in wickedness, and he says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." They oppose God's purposes and values. John writes in 15:24, well, this is Jesus speaking, "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. They would not have sinned. But now they have seen and hated me and my Father as well." They oppose God. This is all unbelievers, friends. Not just some, all unbelievers. This is the way you and I were. Romans 5:10 says that as unbelievers we were enemies of God. I know one of Jim's favorites is what he said to Abraham, that he was Abraham, Moses, I'm getting it wrong, Jim, friend of God. Abraham, that he was a friend of God. That's what we become after we're converted. But before that, we're enemies. John 5:42, the Jews were seeking to kill Jesus, and he says, "But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves." And James 4:4, to unbelievers, he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" Fifth, the unconverted delight in evil. They delight in evil. Ephesians 2 and verse 3, Paul says, "Among them," meaning the Ephesians, "we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind." We delight in evil. That's why James would then say at the end of that verse I just read, for whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's because the desire is to be there, to be the friend of the world, to be an enemy of God. That's the desire. Six, the unconverted pursue evil. The unconverted pursue evil. They delight in evil, but then they go right after it. They pursue it. Colossians 1:21, Paul again, "You were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." All unbelievers. Romans 1 tells how God gives some sinners over to their lusts as even a punishment for their idolatry, saying, "Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." Verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind and to do those things which are not proper. That was their desire. 1 Peter 4:3, Peter, speaking of the desires of the unconverted Gentiles, says they, quote, "pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." They pursued a course, their desire, and they did it. While in this second letter he refers to eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed. And lastly, here's our nail in the coffin, so to speak, as to, I think, why the unbeliever cannot come to God, cannot reach out to God, cannot choose God, because lastly, the unconverted are dead. The unconverted are dead. Ephesians 2 and verse 1 is one we're mostly familiar with. Paul says, "And you, as an unbeliever, were dead in your trespasses and sins." And then in verse 4, "But God, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Who is the one that can raise somebody who's dead? God. Can we raise ourselves from being dead? Of course not. Colossians 2:13, Paul says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven all your transgressions." Again, can a dead person make themselves alive? No. No. Nor can the spiritually dead. The spiritually dead, like the physical dead, they would have to be a zombie. Alive physically, maybe even intellectually, but dead spiritually and unable to help themselves, unable to come to God. So we're going to wrap this up here. In summary, all human beings are sinners. You and I are sinners. You were born this way. Your sin carries with it consequences of death, separation from God, and hell. You would love to help yourself out of this predicament, but alas, you are totally depraved and unable to do anything to bring yourself to God or to choose God. You are enslaved by sin. You are intellectually unreceptive to spiritual truth. You cannot discriminate between right and wrong. You oppose God's purposes and values. You delight in evil, and yet you even pursue evil. And finally, if that wasn't all enough, you and I were spiritually dead. The only way you could be saved is if God intervenes. That's it. That's what we see today from the Scriptures. God intervenes. And of course, how does He do that? But through the marvelous birth of His Son, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, coming to earth to live the life that we couldn't, that sinless, perfect life, thereby becoming the only sacrifice for our sin. It would have to be us giving our life, but it can't be. Jesus gave His life so that we could be forgiven. He died for us. His blood was shed for us for the forgiveness of sins. But of course, that's when He was put in the grave. 3 days later, rises from the dead, victorious over death, victorious over Satan, victorious over sin. And if we would repent and believe, put our faith in Christ, then we would be saved. But as we're seeing, it starts with Him. It starts with Him. We can't exercise faith. We can't place our faith in Him. We can't even believe until God does something to us, for us. And we'll get to that. That's your cliffhanger. You've got to come back. Come back for that. Now, again, I know what you're thinking. We mentioned this earlier, but that's not fair. That is not fair. We should all pay the price for Adam's sin and his mistake? The short answer is, friends, it's God's prerogative to do the things this way because He's God. He's our Creator, not us. The pot cannot say to the potter, "Why did you make me this way?" It's His prerogative to do so. And in His sovereign and perfect plan, He has decided that by doing things this way, He will receive the most glory. He will receive more glory doing it this way than if He had done it where we had some ability to help save ourselves or play some part in our salvation. And for again, the rest of that, you'll just have to come on back, wait and see. We'll get there. Father God, thank You for this morning. Thank You for just this body of believers, Lord, if there's anybody here that's yet to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, maybe today is the day of their salvation, that you have already begun that work in their heart so that they will be ready to just repent and believe right now, God, to say, Jesus, I'm sorry for my sin, and my desire is to follow you and to trust what you did on the cross for my forgiveness, and to trust that you rose from the dead for my eternal life. And Lord, if that comes from their heart this morning, they're yours. They're yours for all eternity. Praise you and amen. Amen.